So the here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And other churches you might go to, they would just preach from Luke 2 today. Not us. We've been in it for about 3 months. And so, wow. But we are going to look at the birth of the Savior today. It's so exciting. But here's what I want to do to kind of get there. I want to get there by looking at the different gospel writers and what they bring to the table and telling us about the birth of Jesus. Okay? So first, if you're familiar with the Bible, there are four gospels, and then there's the rest of the New Testament, and they tell us things about the birth of Jesus. So let's start with the Gospel of Mark. Okay? What are the things that we learn about the birth of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark? Well, first to John? Clicker man? Oh, that's right. There is nothing in the Gospel of Mark that we learn about the gospel, about the birth of Jesus. You want to know the funny part of this? Is during the offering song, I thought, I forgot to tell him that I was going to do that shtick, and he's going to be back there freaking out. So I went back there and told him, then I said, probably something you'd want to know more than 90 seconds ahead of when you're going to actually do this. Let's look at the Gospel of John. We just did. Okay, that's the Gospel of John. Now, some of you are going to go, wait a minute. Gospel of John has some really neat theological stuff. We're going to get there later. But as far as the particulars of Jesus' birth, nada, nothing, zilcho, goose egg, zamboni, if you know what I'm talking about. I think that's a hockey thing. Anyway, I love that commercial. How about the rest of the New Testament? Boom! There it is too. Nothing. Matthew, we get some things. I've put in red the things that are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Obviously, you know, I'm running out of Gospels here, and I'm running out of the rest of the New Testament, so I only have Matthew and Luke left. And so the things that are in white are things that are both the Gospels are going to have, but things that are in red are things that are going to be unique to the Gospel of Matthew. We really appreciate Matthew for that. You see things like Mary and Joseph, you meet them, they're going to be married. Mary's a virgin, she's pregnant, and here's a unique thing. We don't hear about this in the Gospel of Luke. Joseph finds out about Mary's condition, and he was just going to divorce her quietly, but an angel intervenes and says, don't do it, and he stays with her. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and then Jesus is visited by the Magi, or what we often call, you sing the song, the three wise men. And there are only three things we don't know about the three wise men, that there were three of them, that they were wise, and that they were men. But other than that, we got everything covered on the Magi. So the Magi, it just says these Magi come, and it's not a word we're even used to. So Herod tries to kill Jesus, and then there is the death of the Bethlehem brothers, who when he goes out and tries, when he doesn't find him, he kills all the children in that small town, and they estimate it was about 20 children or so that would have died. And often people refer to them as the Bethlehem brothers to Jesus at that time. Now that's from Matthew. I'm only going to put in Luke. I'm not going to put those three things that we already saw. I'm just going to put new stuff. And here's what we learn and is unique just from the Gospel of Luke. We didn't have the Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't have that. That's what we'd be missing if we did not have the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah and Elizabeth, that whole account that they're going to be parents of John the Baptist. The fact that Zechariah doesn't believe it, he goes silent. That Mary is visited by an angel. We don't hear that anywhere else. That she's going to announce this. He goes through how this is going to fulfill all this Old Testament stuff. Mary actually does believe it. Mary then visits Elizabeth. John the Baptist leaps with joy in Elizabeth's womb. There's this beautiful song. Two people sing, not a duet, but two solos. Mary goes first, Zechariah goes second. We also see the birth of John the Baptist, but I didn't include it there because that's not really about the birth of Jesus. Then we see why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what was going on there. We see the humble birth, the manger. We wouldn't know anything about that. We wouldn't know anything about there was no room for them, and we wouldn't know anything about the cloths or those kind of things. We wouldn't know anything about the shepherds going to hear it first. We wouldn't see anything about the presentation of Jesus at the temple at 8 days. Then we wouldn't meet two people, Simeon and Anna, and they're amazing, and we're going to get there here. I think late December, early early January or so, we're going to meet these two people. We wouldn't see this return to Nazareth, and then we wouldn't learn anything about, no, it's not exactly about the birth of Jesus, but it's unique to Luke. Thought I'd just put it here. The young Jesus comes back to the temple, and then we get Luke chapter 2, verse 52, the last verse in there, which says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So it kind of lists all of the rest of his young adulthood, and then we get to chapter 3 when things get later. So we are really thankful for the Gospel of Luke. I mean, a lot of our Christmas carols would not be there if we didn't have the Gospel of Luke. You know, away in a manger would have been away in a something wherever Jesus was born, because there was no room for him. Like, there might have been, we're not sure. I mean, it wouldn't have made a very good song. So you get this beautiful thing we learn about this. If you're brand new with us and you're just here this week to see the kids and everything, and are you going, oh, snap, there's a message part of it? Let me tell you, hopefully this is it's an encouraging thing as well. Let me catch up to speed. There's basically four little scenes in the Gospel of Luke up to this point. We talked about one, that this angel visits Zechariah, tells him about his wife, who they're both aged, they're going to have a son. They name him John. He's going to be the forerunner for Jesus. Then we see the angel, the same angel, visit Mary. This time Mary does believe it, even though she's going to give birth. She's a young kid, 12 to 14 years old at this time. She's going to give birth to the Messiah. And yet she's a virgin. She is 12 or 13, 14 years old, and she does believe it. By the way, one of the greatest ever t-shirts made was this one. So, you know, just to be accurate here, because she does get pregnant, and there's a picture of a zygote, Jesus, when she is meeting with Elizabeth a few days later, 3 to 4 days later, she meets up with Elizabeth, and John the Baptist leaps with joy, and that's a beautiful thing. And then we see the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah's response to that. He's finally able to speak. And what we've been doing in this whole series so far, up to this point, is we've realized that this breaks the silence of the Old Testament. The last words in the Old Testament are chapter 4 from the book of Malachi, and it's 6 verses, but let me just read verse 2. It says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And we've been talking about this dawn. You can kind of see it. It's there in the background, and you can just start. It looks like it's getting lighter. It's looking like getting lighter and lighter. And you know what today? Today we actually see the sun. I know that's a double thing there, but and the Christians are really big about sunshine, S-O-N-S-H-I-N-E. Wow. So, but we are going to see the sun, S-U-N. We're going to see that this silence will be broken now completely, and the S-U-N will actually rise up, and we'll see it as we see the S-O-N, as we start to see that this sun is being born. The dawn is actually here. Let me read through the passage. We're just going to do 7 verses today, and it's from Luke chapter 2. So if you got a Bible with you, or if you want to follow along, I put an insert inside your worship folder. It looks like this. So at least you can just follow along. When is the guy going to be done? You'll know when he gets down to the bottom, he's done. You can just follow through like that. Luke chapter 2. Let's read this through. 7 verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, if you've ever went on a vacation or you've seen one of the natural wonders of the world, you know, maybe you've looked at you know, like the ocean, and you just stare at the ocean, or you look at a mountain, and you're staring at this beautiful mountain, or Grand Canyon, or something like that, or you go to Mount Rushmore and think, oh my gosh, how did God know there was going to be four presidents of the United States like that, and make it, you just, all those things, when you first encounter them, maybe sans the last one, but when you encounter the other ones, you don't really want anyone to talk. You just kind of want to, wow. So what I want to do today is a little bit of that. If you ever get a chance to Google out nativity art, you're amazed at what you find. It's incredible. The artwork, hundreds upon hundreds of very, very good paintings and different things that have been done along with great quotes about them. What I want to do today is just give you a little bit of an opportunity to just respond with that. Stand with your feet at the Grand Canyon of how beautiful this is. And I want to give you, about six times here, so I've got you some artwork with a simple little quote. And I just want you to just to bask in. I'm going to give you 10 or 15 seconds or so just to kind of look at it and just kind of bask in it. So let's, and I won't read it. I just want you to bask in all that this beautiful thing that is happening is. Let's look at the background for the birth. The first three verses. Let's start there. We're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at the background of the birth, and then we're going to look at the journey that was taken, and then we're going to look at the birth of the Savior of the world. So let's start here with the first three verses. Let's just kind of take a couple things here and just kind of ask some questions about what's going on here. First thing is, we meet this guy, and his name is Caesar Augustus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Okay, so he's obviously some type of Roman authority, a Roman ruler, or whatever. But I think we lose it when we just hear Caesar because we're used to some of the Roman movies or whatever we've seen. He's like the king or whatever. This guy, though, there's actually something happening in the passage here that I don't think we'd pick up on if you didn't know a little more of the history of what's going on there. Because this guy was actually had higher views of himself than all the other leaders, all the other rulers. Let me give you some historical stuff from Kent Hughes on this. He says this: the ancient historians tell us that Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar and was a born fighter who clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra, and then, through the considerable genius and force of his person, gave the empire a solidness that was to endure for centuries. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus. When the Roman Senate voted to give him that title, Augustus means holy or revered. And up to that time, the title was reserved exclusively for the gods. It was under Augustus' rule that decisive strides were taken toward making the Caesars gods. In fact, at about the time Luke was writing these words, some of the Greek cities in Asia Minor adopted Caesar's birthday, September 23rd, as the first day of the new year, hailing him as Savior. An inscription of, yep, even called him, I'll give you a dollar, you name your kid that, okay? So you probably call him Hal for short, but Halicarnassus. There we go. Called him the Savior of the whole world. Historian John Buchan records that when Caesar Augustus died, men actually comforted themselves, reflecting that Augustus was a god and that gods do not die. So the world had at its helm a self-proclaimed, widely accepted God and Savior. Luke, the historian and theologian, wants us to see this as a taboo or a contrast for understanding the coming of the real Savior. The contrast could not be greater. So here's a guy, he thinks he's God, and here we're going to meet someone who actually is. That's Caesar. What does he do? He issues this decree, and it's going to be taken of the entire Roman world, and it also says, makes it clear, that everyone went to their own town to register. So every male had to go back to their hometown and register themselves and their family. That was what this was. Now, what's the purpose of a census? First purpose of a census is because you said so. It's kind of a little bit, you know, every year we have them every 10 years. But in those days, they just issue them when they'd want. And there was a variety of reasons for it, but one of which is just because I said so. And you do what I tell you. And especially to the Jewish people who were an occupied nation at that time, they were occupied people in a nation, that they would have felt that this was just one more way that the man is, you know, sticking it to us. And so that was partly there. The other thing was they were registering for military service. Now, Jews were exempt from that. I don't know if they just didn't want them or they didn't trust them or what the deal was, but that's not the case. But the next reason was that this is how you raise taxes. You found out who was there and you had to come and you had to pay. So here's this poor Joseph. We find out later he's a carpenter and he's got to go and he's got to take and then travel and he's going to pay taxes. Take a moment just to reflect again on the beauty of who Jesus is. All right, let's look at the journey. The journey that was taken. Okay? So let's look at the first part of the actual journey they're going to go on. They said they went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. So what's interesting always that whenever you read the word up on a map, it's almost always down. So it's like, why? Yeah, we don't, yeah. What do you, yeah, don't you have maps? Don't you know north is up the way it's supposed to be? Anyway, the it's a little globe joke for you, those who are calligraphy. Calligraphy? That's not the right word. Well, if you're into calligraphy, I know the word. Cartography. But the deal was is you always went up to Jerusalem. It was slightly on a hill, but it also meant the importance of it. Well, Bethlehem is a little bit past Jerusalem. So they would make this journey. They'd make this journey often. As a good Jew, they would travel to Jerusalem for all the feasts and different things. They would just do that. So they knew this journey. It was about a deal about 80 miles. All right? And so we don't know. Often, you always see the pictures and Mary's on a donkey, and it could very well have been. She's pretty big here at this point. Okay? So no offense, but there's basically phases of pregnancy where they're, oh, you're pregnant, and then there's kind of, oh, you got the pooch pregnant, and then you basically got, holy smokes, I can't do anything, and the thumbs go down, and you know what I'm talking about. She's at that point. She's at the, I did not invent this. God invented this, so you can email god@hopecc.com if you have a problem. I mean, those of you who've gone through this, you know that there's this point, you can't sleep. Can I get an amen from the sisters here? You can't, thank you. You can't sleep. It's just, they're already emailing down there. But I mean, it's just this, and that's where she's at. She's big. I mean, this is at the end of her pregnancy. This is not a comfortable time, and she's traveling some 80 miles. Now, you're thinking 80 miles, that's an hour, right? Or an hour and a half. It's 4 days. That's a good 4 days, traveling either on foot or like that. And that's probably how they went. But they, and you know, the interesting thing is, all these historians say this, you know, it's really interesting. She doesn't have to go. Every male was supposed to go back and register their family, but the females didn't have to go. She could have stayed in Nazareth with her family and had the child there. We don't know exactly why she does go, other than it's really important that she does. Really important. Otherwise, we have a problem here with the Bible, okay? And I don't like problems with the Bible. I like the Bible working. And there's really important that it comes, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It fulfills this passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And Matthew makes a big deal about that when he quotes that she's going back to Bethlehem. So it's really important that she does go. So I don't know if she knows this and says, I got to have him there, or if it's just in the providence of God, he just brings her along that she goes. I don't know if she, when they begin the journey, if she thinks, I'm going to have a child. We don't know if she's like, you know, right at her due date, or if she's early or late, or we don't know any of that. It just says that she went along, and then it says that while they were there, she had the child. Listen to R.T. France on this. He says, even if Joseph and Mary had a donkey, and Luke does not say so, but all the pictures on the internet do, so it must be true. There was a long and hazardous journey for a heavily pregnant young woman. Since the two were not yet married, it is surprising that Mary came to rather than giving birth among her family in Nazareth. But it was symbolically important for the child to be born in the place where the Messiah was expected to be born. Now, he's not only born it's important that he's born in Bethlehem for that, but there's a reason for Bethlehem. Because that is where David is from, King David of the Old Testament. And it says here that Joseph has to go there because he belonged to the house and line of David. He goes there to register with her, and who was pledged to be with them, and she was expecting a child. Now, if you are only in the Gospel of Luke, the only thing we know about Joseph is that there's two things. One, he's pledged to be married, and two, his ancestry. We know nothing else. It just says that he came from the line of David. It's very important. And if you remember why that is so, is because of those passages we've been looking at for the last few weeks. It's very important that the Old Testament, this is a fulfillment of all that was to happen there. This is a promise given to King David way back when he wanted to build a temple for God, and God says, no, your son Solomon's going to do that. That's in these passages. I've shortened it here just to give you verses 11 and 16 so you see what I'm talking about. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And a house doesn't mean just a building. It means a lineage. There'll be like the house you're building that will last. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And then if you look at Isaiah, the prophets pick up on this, even though the kings fall apart. And there are no more nations, so it doesn't mean a government like that. They quote this to say, of the increase of his government peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So that's what this means, that Jesus has to come from the line and the house of David. And that's who Joseph was. Put your fingers back, or your toes back over the Grand Canyon here again. So let's get after this. Verses 6 and 7, two verses, explain the whole birth of Jesus right there. So let's kind of take this bit by bit. First thing, while they were there, so I know that some of the imagery, and this is not necessarily bad because people are just doing what I call sanctified guessing. Okay, and so that's fine. You do it all the time when you're thinking about historical things in the Bible. And that's fine. But often you get this picture of Joseph and Mary, and they're traveling, and it's nighttime, and he's knocking on the Motel 6 there, and the guy comes out, and he's usually a businessman, and he just basically says, I'm sorry, there is no room for you at the inn. And I have no idea why he has that accent. But he comes out, and he says that or whatever, and then... And we'll talk about the whole concept of an inn, especially in a small town like Bethlehem. Probably wasn't like that, so to speak. But it says while they were there. So if Joseph, if that's his hometown or if that's where he's from, it could very well have been that he had relatives in the area, and he could have stayed there a lengthy period of time in a very crowded house. We'll look at that here in just a minute when we get to the end of this, that could have been the case. So it probably wasn't a last-minute thing. I mean, a lot of you might think, what a bum, Joseph. You know, he doesn't plan ahead or anything like that, or he's going to this, and he takes her at the middle of the night, and they're knocking on a door, and there's couldn't you made a reservation on the internet there, Joseph? What's wrong with you? And all this kind of a deal. We don't know. It just says while they were there. It could have been that way, but it could, maybe could not be. Then it just says, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, you don't have to do a lot of sanctified guessing here, but we do have to do a little. How do you know when the time is coming for the baby to be born? Mom right here in the front goes, uh-huh, yeah. You're 12, 13, 14 years old. I mean, you've probably been around babies. Perhaps you've even experienced a birth that you've been a part of. But that young of an age, and now you're, all of a sudden your body starts to do things. And the time has completely come. Now, I don't know exactly how it would have worked in those days, and it totally matters, and Luke doesn't tell us, and I'm going to hunt him down in heaven and ask him, you forgot a couple details here, like, who delivered Jesus, right? That's no small thing there. But all we know is that Joseph was there. Now, I'm sure Joseph was boiling water and getting whatever, napkins, or what else were they supposed to do? I don't know. But I did it for hours waiting. And I don't know, we never did use the boiling water, but I don't know, but what if it was just Joseph? And we don't get his age exactly, but here's this young couple. It could have been just Joseph, you know, just this guy, he's a carpenter, you know, it's his first son, so this is awkward. I don't know, but it's just interesting to stop and to give pause there. And then it says that she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, if you've been reading Luke, it seems like, why are you telling us the first part of the firstborn? That is redundant. That is redundant. That is redundant. I'm sorry. Why are you saying that? Of course it's her firstborn, right? But there's a link there. There's something very important in that culture that the firstborn son, and it specifically says son here. Now, again, of course he was a son, but there's something in that culture, you can look back in the Old Testament, see this, that the firstborn son was the one that was to inherit things, and especially the family name. Joseph really only gives Jesus one thing as an inheritance, and it's the one thing that Jesus needs, and that is the name, the lineage. It comes through. He inherits being of the line of David. Now, if those of you who think, well, wait a minute now, but Joseph wasn't his earth father. I mean, he kind of was, but he wasn't. Mary's also from the line of David, but you inherit it from the father, and so that's why this is a big deal. Then it says that she wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, some of your versions might say. And this is just not a custom we have anymore. It was a custom then, and what they would do is they would take clothes and make strips of cloth out of them. They would wrap the baby's limbs so that they'd keep their arms straight. If they thought that maybe that was to help with development or something at a very, very early age. So it's a rather awkward-looking thing, you know. I mean, it would just be completely wrapped in cloths. So that's not atypical. It certainly wasn't highfalutin like some of the people would have had if you were very wealthy. But then it says that they placed him in a manger. Now, so here's what we do know. That is a feeding trough for an animal. That we do know that much. We don't know exactly. I know that people think, well, therefore it was a stable that Jesus was born in, and we'll see that in just a second. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But we do know that he was actually laid in a feeding trough for animals. Chances are, not a brand new one. I know those of you who are, when we have the baptism over here at Hope East and are wondering, is that horse trough a new one or not? I'm not telling you. So he's laid in a feeding trough for animals. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. To think of the incredible humility there. Now, this passage, he wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger, is exactly the only identification that is going to be given to the shepherds next week, when we look at this next week. They say, where are we going to find this? I tell you what, this will be a sign to you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So it's a deal where he's going to be there a while. He's in this manger, and it's used to say, find that one. Find Bethlehem's not that big. There's a few mangers. Look at all of them. Find the one where Jesus is in. And then we look at the other detail here, and it says this. They laid him in this manger because there was no room for them, no guest room available for them. Okay? So this is one of those unclear things in the Gospel of Luke, because that phrase is used later in Luke for guest room as a guest room. So it's certainly not a motel like we think of motel. Bethlehem did not have motels. Is it possible they had places where people were traveling through, perhaps on their way to Jerusalem? It's possible, but highly unlikely. It most likely was either a house where people had extra rooms that they might let people stay in, so is that like that kind of a thing, or it was a relative of theirs, but there was no room for them. So they couldn't stay inside. They had to stay either in a common area or they were outside, or they stayed where the animals stayed, and they had that. But they ended up putting Jesus in and most likely was born in where the animals were. And listen to what R.T., I think this is great, R.T. France, he says, this is a story of contrast. The imperial pomp and political dominance of Caesar Augustus contrast with the humble village home in which the new world ruler is born. He is born in the royal city of David, but he is there only as a visitor without even a proper guest room. So here you have this passage. It starts out with Caesar Augustus, the lap of luxury and everything. He's even called the savior of the world. He's worshiped as a god. That's one thing. And then you have God, who really is God, and he's born in a manger? Babe Ruth, when people used to say to Babe Ruth, man, you are just arrogant. And Babe Ruth used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. Right? Babe, you're dead. Caesar, you're dead. Jesus, he can do it. He spoke worlds into being. He ain't bragging when he does it, says it, because he does it. And when he should come, it should be in the most visible, incredible parade and complete, you know, limousines and big old bulletproof Pope Mobile thing. And he should just be, nothing against Pope, I'm not trying to say it, but it should be this amazing thing, and it's not. He's in a manger. Now, the New Testament does not give us any more details about the specifics of what happened, but it does give us some theology. So I want to take a look at that in the remainder of our time this morning. Just two quick passages that talk about this incredible event. First, I want to start with Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he uses something to tell people, Philippians chapter 2, if you read the first four verses, he's talking about that there shouldn't be all this arrogance, and there shouldn't be the way you relate with one another should be you should actually care for other people's interests as much, if not more, than yourselves. Don't look not only on your own interests, but also the interests of others. We get to verse 5, and he says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he gives you what that attitude is. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or, and I like this translation, used to his own advantage or held on to because I'm going to keep it for me. Rather, he laid down all those privileges, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the incarnation. Then Paul says, but wait, there's more. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So every time you look at the cross here, think both the incarnation, the humility of Jesus, but then he lives his life and people should be completely worshiping him everywhere, and they're not. They're rejecting him so much so they put him on a cross. Even death on a cross, it says. Therefore, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who is born in a feeding trough. The Gospel of John. Those of you who thought I would skip over the Gospel of John, saying he doesn't have anything to say about the birth, he really doesn't in particular, but he does in theology, and he says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word. John uses the word Word to describe Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. It's resisted it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is talking about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. That's crazy. He made us. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or as one translator says, moved into the neighborhood. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is who's in the feeding trough. So let me close by quoting from a great Christmas carol, probably my favorite Christmas carol. It was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. And you know this one. You sung it. I remember when I became a follower of Jesus. I had a bunch of I'm not kidding you. In high school, I had a bunch of beer drinking friends. That we would go drink beer, and then we would go sing Christmas carols all over the neighborhood. And which was interesting. But and it was the Iron Range too, so that's, you know, whatever. But I remember that. And I remember then when I became a follower of Jesus, a bunch of my buddies said, let's go do that again. And sans the beer this time, I went and joined them and sang some of these Christmas carols. And I went, oh my gosh, what have I been singing? Listen to this joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart. Prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Hope Community, that's my hope for you this Christmas. My hope for you this Christmas is let earth receive her King. And every person who's here, are you preparing him room here? Every heart. Let's pray together.